return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel. In other words, here we are, Lord. We're setting up camp as you directed. Please stay with us and protect us. And so every time they stopped or started, Moses prayed this prayer. And the implication here was just a declaration. God, if you're not with us, it's hopeless. And you remember Moses had said that up on the mountain. He said, if your presence goes not before us, Lord, we'd just rather stay right here. And of course, it's a wise person who realizes that very truth today, right? If God isn't going before us or with us, man, stop where you're at and seek God's will. Now, we say to when we began that though God is with us, as he was with them, though he blesses us, as he was with them, directs us, protects us, all of those things that he was doing with them, still, man has the audacity, we might say, to complain. And so we are told that they were only 3 days' journey into the wilderness, and we come to chapter 11, and the first thing we read is, now when the people complain. That statement seems almost incongruent with everything the Lord has done. All that he has done, they complain. And it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, obviously, and his anger was aroused. Now, we aren't told what they complained about. Perhaps, though, as I said, being in Mount Sinai for a whole year and having to take off and dealing now with the intensity and the difference of this desert terrain, it was just aggravating. We aren't told exactly what they complained about, but it was wrong. Complaining. Anytime we complain, complaining fails to remember what God has done in the past and thus doesn't recognize his blessing in the present. Let me say that again. Complaining fails to remember what God has done in the past and it does not recognize his blessing in the present. And so, failing to remember God's goodness, they complain. And, of course, God was displeased, rightly so. So what does he do? In verse 1 it says, so the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. And that's radical. That's radical. And it's interesting, up until this point, the people had come to really appreciate the fire of God, when you think about it. I mean, the fire of God stood above the tabernacle. The fire of God directed them. The fire of God gave them warmth at night. It was the fire of God that consumed their sacrifices, that gave them the covering from sin. Yeah, but the fire of God is a two-edged sword. In Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is a consuming fire, in a reference to his holiness. And so the presence of God, the fire of God, has to deal with sin. And so this is what God does here. He deals with sin. Some of the people were consumed. That's radical. And the people cried out to Moses, verse 2. And when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So Moses, as their mediator, said, God, would you just forgive these people? And of course, I'm reminded of Jesus' prayer for us, our great mediator on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. How incongruent to the great blessings that they have. And so Moses intercedes. The fire is quenched. But in order to remember this event, verse 3, so he called the name of the place Tiberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Tiberah means burning. So the place of burning became a remembrance. He calls it this name so they would never forget this moment. Remember, you complain, burning. Guess what? Short memories. Can you relate? Verse 4. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again. Who will give us meat? I mean, just almost immediately. Next verse. Complaining. Now notice the mixed multitude. Who is that? Well, again, it wasn't just the Jews that departed from Egypt. Anyone who placed the blood on their doorposts of their home and partook of the Passover lamb was spared of death. And so that was Egyptians who did that. God was faithful to forgive them, spare them, as well as other slaves that were in the nation that had become slaves through the conquering of Egypt. And so when the Israelites departed from Egypt, you can bet some of the Egyptians came, as well as other slaves from other nations. This was an opportunity to get out of Egypt. And so they went. Now, some of them did place their faith in God. Others did not. That is what we have here, this unconverted multitude complaining, the mixed multitude. By the way, the same thing does happen in the church today. Jesus gave a parable. He called it the parable of the wheat and tares, saying that the church is like a field. There's the true wheat, but also Satan sows tares within the church. Those unbelievers who come into the church with absolutely no intent of being converted, but come in for the exact purpose of causing division and trouble. And so that's what we have here. The problem is, these people, which happens even in the church sometimes, began to influence God's people. And it happened here. So we read here that they yielded to intense craving. Intense craving means a strong desire. It can even be translated lust for. James 1:14 says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. He falls to lust. This is what happened here. A lust for other food. They're complaining about what? God's provision. They're tired of bread from heaven. God, can you improve the menu, please? Can we have something else on the menu? It's getting kind of old, you know. Notice they said in verse 4, who will give us meat? That's even bypassing God. Anybody, who will give us meat? We're not. Is there someone else who can give us meat? That's pretty radical. I mean, they could have said, God, can't you give us meat? But they don't even do that. Who will give us meat? We'll follow anyone to give us meat, you know. By the way, notice this, that God did not forbid them from hunting. They could have ate meat. I mean, in the book of Leviticus, before they take off, God said, here, there are animals that you can actually kill and eat. But the idea is that they don't want to do that. A lot of people just want to complain. They don't want to do anything about it. They just want to complain. That's what you have here. And so the sin of their heart is now reaching their lips. They're complaining. What's worse than that is that their sin not only affects their speech, their sin begins to warp their thinking. Because look what they say in verse 5. Oh, we remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. Man, Egypt was just so wonderful. The food was out of this world. No, you're out of your mind. Food wasn't great in Egypt. You didn't freely eat fish. You were slaves. Oh, maybe you had an onion from time to time and a few garlics and leeks, you know, but not like this banquet they're describing here. This is sheer exaggeration. Now, this is what we might call false memory syndrome, or better yet, selective memory syndrome. That's more or less what it is. I mean, they forget about all the horrors of Egypt, and then they exaggerate the few good moments, right? That's selective memory. By the way, can you relate to this? Because this is exactly how Satan really will attack and tempt each one of us. He'll tell us how wonderful it was when you were in the world. I mean, you're having a tough go at it, you're at a weak point in your walk, and all of a sudden your mind starts wondering, and Satan says, don't you remember how great it was when you weren't a Christian? How great it was when you used to live in the world? Don't you remember all the friends you have? Yeah, but he fails to remind you that the only friends you had were people that were trying to get something from you. Oh, don't you remember how you used to have so much fun, leaving out the fact that you used to be so empty, trying to fill yourself with partying or whatever it was. Satan is a liar. And so he'll try to get you to fall in love with an illusion. He'll get you to fall in love with the past so that you're not content in the present. So they talk about how good Egypt was. Now, they say in verse 6, our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. First of all, they're saying we're dried up. Is God allowing them to waste away? Absolutely not. God's provision is great. They have manna every single day. God is providing for them. The fact is, they just didn't like or want any more manna. Now, was manna good? You bet it was. Look at verse 7. The manna was like coriander seed, and its color was like delum. That's like a resin color, pale resin. The people went and gathered it, ground it on millstones, beat it in mortar, cooked it in pans, made cakes of it, and its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. Now, I don't know about you, but I can eat pastry all day long. That's just personally I like. I know some people say, oh, you can have too much of a good thing. Well, that would be a good thing. I'd take that. And if it was from the Lord, I mean, that's true angel's food cake, right? I mean, it was good stuff. It was good. And when the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna fell on it. So God provided every single day. Of course, they didn't gather up on the Sabbath. They gathered up double the day before, and then God just had it miraculously last than 2 days. But God provided for them wonderfully. Now, the people are complaining. So how does Moses respond? Verse 10, Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent. The anger of the Lord was greatly aroused, and Moses was also displeased. So Moses was displeased as God was, rightly so. However, Moses' displeasure begins to move into a misplaced depression here. So Moses said to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant? In other words, how could you allow this to happen? Because it's now happening to me, you know. So Moses sees this, the people's attitude, as a punishment from God on him. It's totally misplaced. And why have I not found favor in your sight that you laid the burden of all the people on me? Hold on a second, Moses. God didn't lay this burden on you. You're laying it on yourself. They're his people. He'll take care of them. Sarcastically, he says, did I not conceive all these people? Did I conceive them? The answer is, no, you didn't, Moses. Did I beget them? No, you didn't, Moses. That you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers. Now, Moses is right in the sense that the people are acting like nursing babies. They're acting like they're whining, right? But he's wrong in his attitude here. He says in verse 13, where am I going to get meat to give to all these people? Nowhere. God didn't ask you to give them meat, Moses. They weep over me saying, give us meat that we may eat. Again, Moses is listening to the complaining of the people instead of going to God. And I love this passage because it just shows us that Moses was just a man like us. And he adds in verse 14, I am not able to bear all these people alone. Well, good, because God didn't ask you to bear the people alone. Because the burden is too heavy for me. Right, it is. That's why he's there to guide and direct you. So Moses is really caught off guard by this. He loses his perspective. He gets his eyes off the Lord. He looks at the people. He's angry at the people. And later we're going to see that that anger kept him out of the promised land. And he's so off base. He says, if you treat me like this, verse 15, please kill me right here and now. Now that's the utter expression of depression. When a person says to me, I just want to kill myself. I've counseled many. I just want to kill myself. I say, well, that is the ultimate expression of selfishness. It's like, oh, I'm not getting my way. No one loves me. No one is all me, 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 me. And that's the utter expression of that. Just so self-centered. And Moses knows he's wrong. He says, and don't let me see my wretchedness. I know I'm wrong. I know this is horrible, but I don't want to talk about it, you know. You know what I like about this is that God doesn't give Moses what he prays for, and this is so good. Moses wants to die. God is so faithful that God sees past his foolishness, and really he answers Moses' prayer, even helps him out. I thank God that he sometimes doesn't answer our foolish prayers. Now, first of all, he answers Moses by giving him assistance to help with the load. Moses was obviously overwhelmed. Verse 16, so the Lord said to Moses, gather me 70 men of the elders of Israel, to whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. And so, Exodus 18, we saw the 70 elders selected. He says, now get them back, bring them here, and I'm going to empower them spiritually. Verse 17, I'll come down and talk with you there, and I'll take the spirit that is upon you, and I will put the same upon them, that they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it by yourself alone. So I'm going to empower them for service. And then, the problem with the people, verse 18, then you shall say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt, therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat it. You ask for it, you're going to get it. Now, we're going to see this in a moment. Sometimes God doesn't give us what we ask for, praise God, as in the case of Moses. Sometimes, though, God does give us what we ask for if we're so persistent, and that's a form of chastisement. We'll see that. Verse 19, you shall eat, hey, not one day, not 2 days, not 5 days or 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out your nostrils. And it becomes loathsome to you because you've despised the Lord who is among you, and you've wept before him saying, why did we ever come up out of Egypt? So you want it? Oh, you're going to get it. That doesn't sound very tasty. Now, Moses, and this is interesting, just Moses kind of falls here again. Moses hears that God's going to give him meat. So he says in verse 21, the people whom I am among are 600,000 men on foot. There's 600 men in the army, not counting women and children. Yet you've said, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month? How are you going to do that, Lord? Shall flocks, herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? So Moses reacts to God's promise by saying, I've got to figure this out. Oh, you're going to provide meat for him? Now, how are you going to do that? You know what? I've done that before. God says, you know, I got to do this thing, and I start trying to figure it out. Okay, now, how are you going to do that, Lord? I mean, See, that doesn't make sense. Exactly. God likes that scenario. He loves that scenario. It doesn't make any sense. So God speaks to him. Verse 23, the Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Has there ever been a time where I can't do something? Now, you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not. So don't doubt, I'll provide. Now, humanly speaking, it makes absolutely no sense of how God is going to bring meat in the middle of the desert. However, God has resources that we know nothing about, and he delights in meeting our needs in unexpected ways. And I'm sure if we could have a show of hands here tonight and have some of us share testimony, I'm sure many of us could say, I was at the last dollar, or we didn't know how God was going to provide for this, and God brought it in, or he brought someone in our life, and just the neat things that God does. And he loves to provide in unexpected ways. So Moses took God at his word, took off, verse 24, and he went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. So he sets out to tackle this first issue that God said he'd take care of. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took the spirit that was on him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. Now, just real quick here, the term prophesied here, or to prophesy, does not mean to predict the future. And that wouldn't even fit the text, so that just take care of that right away. All of a sudden, they started predicting the future. I predict, and that obviously. The word prophesy means simply to speak forth. When a person is a preacher, they are prophesying, they're speaking forth the word of God. And so, as many commentators state, John Wolford, for one, says, the term simply means to give in song and or speech similar expressions without prior training. So obviously it was something obvious to the people which God placed on them so that everyone would know, wow, God has placed his spirit on these men. We also know it was just a one-time thing for that reason. It tells us that here. So God puts this demonstration through his men to see that he did fulfill his word. Now verse 26, two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad and the name of the other was Medad. I don't know if they were twin brothers or what. Eldad and Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now, they were also those listed, but they had not gone out to the tabernacle. Yet they prophesied in camp, and a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Oh, so Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of the choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Hey, these guys aren't following protocol. Man, guys, they're prophesying, but, what are we going to do here? Moses said, are you zealous for my sake? Joshua, is that really your concern? Is really what he's saying. And Moses says, oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. Perhaps Joshua was threatened that God was using these other individuals in a special way and not him. And, there is that possibility and the temptation for some in the body of Christ to see God using someone in a special way, an individual or another fellowship, and say, oh, wow, look what God's doing through them, and this spirit of pride. Moses is such a true servant. He says, oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. Man, it's not about us. It's not about me. It's about the work of God. And man, that is so beautiful when you can get together with other believers from various denominations or other churches, just, in just a spirit of Christianity, those who really love Jesus Christ and just say, man, isn't God good? Oh, that God would bless and use. Man, that's an awesome place to be at. That's where Moses is at, a great example. And Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. Now, a wind went out from the Lord and it brought quail from the sea and let them flutter near the camp. So this is how God was going to provide the meat. About a day's journey on this side, about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. Now, a cubit is about 18 inches. So here come these quail flying in about 3 feet high. So just tons of them. So you could just pick up a stick and just whack that thing down and you have dinner. If you like playing baseball, you'd have a strike zone right there and right there. So notice verse 32, and the people stayed up all night and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail, and he who gathered least, notice, gathered 10 homers. So wanted you to know that's scriptural. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. Quail baseball. Well, if baseball goes on strike, there you go. And while the meat was still between their teeth, though, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people. And the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. So God judged them because they yielded to their lust. The psalmist writing of this occasion says in Psalm 106:13, they forgot his works, they didn't wait for counsel, they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness, they tested God, he gave them their requests, but sent leanness to their soul. When a person allows their lust to go unchecked and habitually gives into it, they're actually just taking away from that place with God, and God brings leanness spiritually to their soul. They become weak, deprived, even judgment, as we see here. Better to be deprived of the things that we can lust for in the world. Better to be deprived of those things and be fat towards God than to have the things of the world and be lean in our soul. So they called the name of the place Kibroth Hataavah, because they were buried there. They buried the people who had yielded to the craving. From Kibroth Hataavah, the people moved from Hazeroth and camped at Hazeroth. Now, this term here, Kibroth Hataavah, means graves of craving. And so they gave into their cravings, and their burial place became known as the graves of craving. You think about how many people have given into their lust, whatever it is, whether it be drugs or drinking or pornography or a lust for things, whatever it is, but sooner or later, very often, those things become their demise, can even become their death. And there are even Christians that lack victory because they give in to their cravings. May it not be so of us. And let me say this, may we not be so proud as to think that it couldn't happen to us, because that is when the danger really begins. Be sober, be on your guard. I'll close with the words of the Apostle Paul tonight. When he was speaking to the Corinthian church, he spoke of this very thing, and he used what we saw here this evening as an example. He's writing to a very carnal church, by the way, who often gave in to their lust. And he said to them in 1 Corinthians 10:1, "Brethren, I don't want you to become unaware that our fathers that were under the cloud," speaking of those in the wilderness wandering, "all passed through the sea, baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, the water. That rock was Christ." So we know that that rock symbolized really Christ and the living water and all. "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, they sat down to eat, drink, rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as we saw here, as some of them complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages has come. And therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word before us tonight. Lord, how various passages here and verses and situations, Lord, we can all relate to. Whether it be the anger of Moses, a misplaced depression, or the complaining of the people. Lord, by your Spirit, speak to our hearts tonight of those areas that you would have us to deal with, that we might be pliable in your hand, moldable, not resistant to change, but compliant to the Master's change and touch in our life. And Lord, we thank you so much. You're so good. And with that in mind, Lord, we come to you now to worship you, to honor you, to give you reverence. Lord, how we love you. Receive now our worship, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I told of a Christian who was reduced to such poverty that he only had one pair of shoes, and the soles were worn out of it, and his toes were sticking out of it. And so he got depressed and discouraged about it, and he walked down the street mumbling to himself, "I might as well be barefoot, as to wear these miserable, uncomfortable shoes. He felt himself becoming more and more bitter, and then he came upon a man on the sidewalk begging, and he looked down and he noticed he had no legs. At that moment, the discouraged Christian realized that there was something worse than having old shoes, and that was having no feet to put them on. It is amazing how prone we as human beings, even Christians, are to complain. It's been said, of course, that the Lord created the earth and all and everything that we see, the creation, in 6 days. Of course, the seventh day he rested, and it's been said that on the eighth day he started taking complaints. And because that's our proclivity, to grumble, to gripe, to criticize, to complain. And this is what we're going to see the children of Israel doing here as they finally get their marching orders to go to the promised land. And yet, what do? Along the way, only 3 days' journey, in fact, we're going to see they begin to complain. Now, before heading out, God begins in chapter 9, and he has them celebrate a Passover before heading out. So we pick up in chapter 9. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they'd come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time." So notice this is the first month of the second year. So this is now about 13 months since they've come out of Egypt. This will be the second Passover that they will celebrate. Of course, the first is recorded in Exodus chapter 12 when they actually came out of Egypt. And it marked, of course, their redemption or their deliverance from the bondage of Egyptian slavery. Now, back in Exodus chapter 12, verse 42, God said this is to be a night of solemn observance to the Lord. And so God wants them to observe. It's been now a year since the last one. He wants them to observe this great and wonderful day before heading out towards the promised land. It would really be a wonderful starting point. I mean, they could reflect back in God's past deliverance, and now as they're setting out to the future, God was putting in their minds, just as I provided in the past, I'm going to provide, and I'm going to deliver you from the things that are ahead of you. So, verse 3, on the 14th day of this month, at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time according to all its rites and ceremonies. You shall keep it. Again, it commemorated their deliverance of Egyptian slavery. You remember they slew the lamb. They took its blood that was in the basin and put it on the doorpost of the house. And then, of course, the angel of death then passed over and God delivered them. Now, we've talked about this so many times already up to this point because it's just a highlight in Israel's history. But as we come to the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, we are told now that Jesus is our Passover lamb. So that Jesus is the fulfillment of what took place back then, really pointing to eternal deliverance. Of course, that Passover lamb symbolized the deliverance from Egyptian slavery, bondage. But of course, Jesus and his sacrifice on our behalf, his blood, representing the forgiveness of sins. And so, Jesus then at that Passover, you remember in the upper room, changed it from what we called in the Old Testament the Passover to what we call now the Lord's Supper. And we are commanded to commemorate that just as they were commanded to commemorate the Passover. Of course, the Lord's Supper commemorates the Lord's work at the cross and what he has done for us as believers. But not only that, it also commemorates what's going to take place in the future. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, Jesus said, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So, looking back at what he's done for us and looking forward to that ultimate redemption. So God commanded the people to observe the Passover as laid out in Exodus 12. In verse 4, so Moses told the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did. Now, as they were to celebrate this, a situation arose. Verse 6. Now, there were certain men who were defiled by a human corpse, so that they could not keep the Passover on that day, and they came before Moses and Aaron that day. And those men said, "We became defiled by a human corpse. Why are we kept from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the children of Israel?" And Moses said to them, "Well, stand still and hear what the Lord will command concerning you." Now, of course, we saw in the book of Leviticus that if an individual touched a dead carcass, either an animal or of a human, they were defiled and would have to stay outside of the camp until evening. Herein lies the problem. They were commanded to observe the Passover Passover or be cut off from the people. So what were they to do? Which law are they to obey? Well, Moses wisely went before the Lord to inquire of God. And of course, that's wise, or that's wisdom for us as well, right? In James chapter 1, verse 5, it says, if we lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who shall give liberally without reproach, and it will be given. So, this situation arose. Moses was not sure. He goes before the Lord, as we wisely should when we need help. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your posterity is unclean because of a corpse, or is far away in a journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover. Now, how is that? Notice, on the 14th day of the second month at twilight, he may keep it. Thus shall eat it with unleavened bread, with bitter herbs, and they shall leave none of it until morning, nor break any one of its bones. Of course, these were the regulations concerning the Passover. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. So God makes a provision here for someone who defiled themselves, got unclean, or if they happened to be far away traveling and they couldn't get back in time to celebrate the Passover. God said you can actually celebrate it 1 month to the day on the 14th of the second month. Now, is this a second Passover? No. Is there anything that is different? No. It was just for those who fell into this particular category. Now, notice verse 13. But the man who is clean and is not on a journey and ceases though to keep the Passover, that person shall be cut off from among his people because he did not bring the offering of the Lord at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. So, if a person is able to observe the Passover, but they think to themselves, you know, it's an inconvenient time. I've got a lot of things to do. So, you know what? I'll celebrate it a month from now when those other people celebrate. I'll do it next month. If a person is clean, then they must observe this Passover. Failure to do so, we are told that person shall be cut off from among the people. Now, it is possible, and there are passages where it does refer to excommunication. There are also passages where that terminology refers to death, and I believe this is one of them. I would say that because at the end of verse 13, it says, the man shall bear his sin. And the idea is this, rather than the Passover lamb then bearing that person's sin, which of course the lamb is killed, that person will have to bear the penalty of their own sin. The implication is death, which would be a pretty heavy penalty for not observing this ceremony. And yet, rightly so, because this does picture Christ. What do you mean? Well, the lamb points to Christ. He died on the cross for our sins. But if a person does not place their life in Christ, they will bear the penalty of their sin, which is what? Eternal separation from God. It's death. Jesus said in John 6:35, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. But whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, and the idea referring to his work on the cross, he will have eternal life. Him I will raise up on the last day. Your life must be in Christ. If not, you bear your own sin. And what a tragedy that is. So God was very serious about observing the Passover. Now, moving on, you see that the Passover wasn't reserved for Jews only, which is interesting. And if a stranger dwells among you, verse 14, and would keep the Passover of the Lord, he must do so according to the rite of the Passover and according to its ceremony. You shall have one ordinance, both for the stranger and the native of the land. So the Passover really was available to all. There's just one stipulation. You have to do it according to what God laid out about the Passover. If you were a male, of course, you had to be circumcised. That was an outward issue. But the bottom line was this. You would have to be converted. You'd have to give your life to the Lord. You'd have to call upon the one true God. But it was available to all. And, of course, the same is true of salvation today. John 7:37, Jesus said, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Romans 10:13, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Salvation is withheld from no one. Any man, woman, any child can call upon the Lord. They may partake of salvation, just as anyone could partake of Passover. But there was the stipulation, and of course there is a stipulation today. What is that? Well, how about repentance? In Acts 3:19 it says, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. So if you read that verse back, it says, if you want your sins blotted out, you must be converted, and in order to be converted, you need to repent. So repentance is certainly part of the process. Secondly, a person must believe that Jesus Christ is God, that he died on the cross for their sins and rose from the dead. Romans 10:9. So there's a stipulation. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you shall be saved. Now notice, by the way, it says, if you believe in your heart. So the idea of belief there is more than an intellectual understanding. We understand that, right? It's a heart transformation. It's actually receiving Christ into your heart. In John 1:12, it says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. So it's more than just, well, I believe that. No, it's, I believe in my heart. I've opened my heart to Christ, and it's evidenced then even by the fruit that comes out of my life. And so salvation, even like the Passover, was available to all, but you must come God's way. In Proverbs 16:25, it says, there is a way that seems right to man, but its way is death. By the way, in regard to the Passover, there is a tragic footnote here. This is the last Passover the Jews will celebrate until they come into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. During the 40-year wanderings, they did not observe this ceremony. It's not until Joshua chapter 5, verse 10, they observe it for the third time. Pretty incredible. Now, having observed the Passover, they're ready to go. They need God's guidance. So verse 15, now on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, from evening until morning. It was above the tabernacle, like the appearance of fire. So it was always, the cloud covered it by day, the appearance of fire by night. And so you'll remember back in Exodus chapter 40, at the dedication of the tabernacle, we saw the glory of God in that cloud resting over the tabernacle. And by day a cloud, by night a pillar of fire. Typically we call this the Shekinah glory of God. It comes from the word in Hebrew, Shekan, which means God's dwelling or to abide. And so here you have the abiding glory or presence of God. Now, with the promised land yet to be possessed, God's people need his presence. They also need his guidance. And so here you have God's visible, really, symbols of his presence constantly with them, directing them. Verse 17, whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey. And the place where the cloud settled there, the children of Israel would pitch their tents. At the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained and camped. Even when the cloud continued long, many days above the tabernacle, the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not journey. So it was when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days. According to the command of the Lord, they would remain and camped. According to the command of the Lord, they would journey. And so when God's glory settled, they settled. When God's glory up and started going, they went going. Let me also add that as they traveled, not only was this a blessing to have God's presence and direction, but this also became God's protection. I mean, think about this. As they're traveling through the intense heat of the desert, you have this cloud protecting them from that intense sun. And at night, when the desert drops very low, you have God's warmth in the pillar of fire keeping them at a great balance. So God was protecting them as well. Verse 21, so it was when the cloud remained only from evening till morning. When the cloud was taken up in the morning, they would journey, whether by day or by night. Notice, at any time they would have to go. It says that they would encamp and not journey, but when it was taken up, they would journey. Verse 23, at the command of the Lord, they remained in camp, and at the command of the Lord, they journey, and they kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So, in one sense, this was the way they determined the will of God for their direction, right? It was very clear. Think about this. Wouldn't it be nice to have this kind of visible confirmation concerning the will of God? I mean, this would be great. I mean, it was not a question. Should we stay? Yeah, the glory's here. Should we go? The glory's going. Follow it. I mean, you'd love to do that, right? I mean, there's a job opportunity in New Jersey. I wonder if it's God's will for me to stay in Houston or go to New Jersey. You walk outside the door and you see, is the glory there? I'll stay. If it's going, I'll take the job in New Jersey. I mean, that would be nice. God has chosen not to do that, though. But here's the good thing. God has not left us without a rudder. First of all, you and I have the Holy Spirit in us to direct us. That's awesome, to be led of the Spirit, the Bible says. Not only that, Romans 8:26 says he helps us in our weakness. Oh God, what should I do? He'll direct us through the Word of God. And secondly, along with that, we have the Word of God before us. In Proverbs 1:19-105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, it is a light unto my path. So you have the Spirit in us, you have the Word before us. We've already mentioned the fact that we have the power of prayer. James 1:5, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. We can pray and we can ask for direction. So we're praying, and then on top of that, here's a great one. Hebrews 7:25 tells us that Jesus is praying for us. That's awesome. So though we don't have the visible glory of God to direct our path, the reality is we have His presence in us, His Word before us, and Jesus' prayer behind us. That's pretty good. So He gives us direction as well. Now, the fact is, we are told here, and we see here, that they had to be able to go at any time. Day or night, it says they would have to move. So most likely, the priests and the Levites, those closest to the tabernacle, for they encamped around it, had to look up all the time. There was someone on duty all the time seeing, are we staying or are we going? They had to stay alert. Now the reality is, it's the same way in our walks with the Lord. Got to stay alert. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, we're told to watch and stand fast. But you got to be alert. 1 Thessalonians 5:6 says, let us not sleep like others do, but let us watch and be sober. If we want to be effective in our walks with the Lord, we've got to be alert, we've got to be watching, we've got to be sober, of a right mind. And we're watching what's going on in the world, and we're seeing what to cling to and what to flee from, right? As Thessalonians tells us. What's the best way to do that? Spend time in God's Word. Stay close to Him. And be in prayer. Now, we better move on here. In conjunction with the breaking of camp, we come to chapter 10. And God has His people make two silver trumpets. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camp. So here you have these two silver trumpets made for the purpose of directing the camp so that everybody would know, hey, we're moving, or we're assembling, you know. Now, those of you who have been in the armed forces can, in many ways, relate to this. Because every morning, you had what was called reveille, right? The bugle was sounded. Every night, you have taps. And interesting enough, just prior, I just kind of did some investigation of my own. It was up to really about World War II that even our military used the bugles even for more than what is used today. Most of the time now today, the bugle is used for ceremonies, gatherings, and so forth. But prior to World War I, they were used in order to move the troops for advance, to send signals. It was really early communication, and certainly that's what these trumpets are used for. They're used for battle communication. I mean, think about this. There are 600 men here armed in this army, right? And when you add women and children, we've seen there's about 3 million people. Well, you're not going to be able to shout, hey, Fred, we're moving. Or it might be, hey, Isaiah, Ezra, more Jewish names. So you need trumpets to communicate to the people, and that's what we have here. Verse 3, when you blow both of them, all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. If they blow only one, then the leaders of the heads of the division of Israel shall gather to you. So times when everyone needed to be gathered, times when the leadership needed to be gathered for consultation. Verse 5, and when you sound the advance, the camps that lie on the east side shall begin their journey. So evidently there were other distinct sounds or cadences in order to give further direction. And when you sound the advance a second time, then the camps that lie in the south shall begin their journey. They shall sound the call for them to begin their journeys. And when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but not the sound of the advance. Notice verse 8, the sons of Aaron the priest shall blow the trumpets, and these shall be to you as an ordinance forever throughout your generation. So no one else but the priests, not the Levites, but the priests alone. Verse 9, and when you go to war, as in our former military, in your land against the enemy who oppress you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. Also, in the day of your gladness, you would use these trumpets, and your appointed feast at the beginning of the month, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings, over the sacrifice of peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before the Lord. I am the Lord your God. So they were also used in battle, as we mentioned. They were also for appointed feasts and sacrifices. We saw that in Leviticus, the Day of Atonement, they blew the trumpets. The Year of Jubilee, the Feast of Trumpets. Now, just a couple of observations here before we move on. This shows us that, first of all, not only did the children of Israel have to keep their eyes open to see if God was moving, they also had to keep their ears open, right? They also had to be listening. And I think it's very important, if you apply both of those, we have to have our eyes spiritually attuned to what is going on around us in the world and in our lives. And we need to have our spiritual ears open. What are we listening to? And so forth. And our ears open certainly to the voice of God to speak through His Word. Finally, we are told here, of course, that at several feasts and special occasions, times of gladness, the trumpet would be sounded and the people would be gathered. And of course, in light of Christ's departure, we are told in God's Word that He's coming again, and that we're waiting for a trumpet blast as well. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it says, "The Lord Himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds." Caught up, that the term raptured, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will ever be with the Lord. So we are waiting for a trumpet blast as well. One that's going to gather God's people, the church, to meet the Lord in the air. And that's exciting. Now, verse 10 here ends the first division of the book of Numbers. Everything up to this point has been preparation. From verse 11 now, we move into the second division of this book, and that's departure. That's departure. So verse 11, "Now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of the testimony, and the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So they started out for the first time, according to the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses." Man, it must have been exciting, right? I mean, it must have been exciting. We're finally going, you know. Now, I think it was exciting for most. I also, though, knowing the proclivity of many, that it would probably have been disappointing. Difficult. Because they've been encamped at Mount Sinai now for a year. And, you know, after you're at a place for a year or so, you can get very comfortable. And you can become very complacent. And complacent people do not like change. But as I always like to say, change is good. Change causes us to be challenged, and challenge causes us to grow. Sometimes we wonder, why is God changing this? Why has everything kind of been being moved around? Well, God is challenging you. And He's challenging you so you can grow. And that's part of God's process. And so, no doubt, and we're going to see as they set out, some people didn't like the move. Now, verses 14 through 28, we have the order in which they went out. I'm not going to read all these verses. Know this, though. We're going to read it here beginning in verse 14. But verse 33 tells us, and as we have other accounts as well, that the Ark of the Covenant went in front. So the Ark led the way, carried, of course, by a few Kohathites, with Moses and Aaron behind it. So it was God's presence that led them with the Ark of the Covenant. Now in verses 14 through 16, we read here that it was Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Those were the first three tribes right afterwards. Verse 17, the tabernacle was then taken down, and the Levite families of Gershon and Merari carried the various articles of the tabernacle. Verses 18 through 20, we see then the next three tribes, Reuben, Simeon, and Gad, followed. Verse 21, then we have the Kohathites, the last of the three brothers of the Levites, and these were the ones that carried all the other holy furniture except the ark, which was all the way in the front. Behind them, then, you have the next three tribes, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. That's in verses 22 through 24. And then picking up the rear, the last three tribes, verses 25 and 27, Dan, Asher, Naphtali. Verse 28, thus was the order of the march of the children of Israel according to their armies when they began their journey. Now, verse 29, Moses said to Hobab, that's an interesting name, the son of Reuel. Now, Reuel was also the name of Jethro, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law. So this is Moses' brother-in-law, Hobab. And he says to him, "Hey, we're setting out to the place which the Lord said I'll give you. Come with us, and we'll treat you well, for the Lord God has promised good things to Israel." But he said to him, "I will not go. I'll depart to my own land, to my own relatives." Moses said, please don't leave, inasmuch as you know how we are to camp in the wilderness, and you can be our eyes. And it shall be, if you go with us, indeed, it shall be that whatever good the Lord will do to us, hey, the same he'll do for you. So they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them for the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. Now, we do believe that Hobab went with them, and we say that because you can refer to Judges chapter 1 and verse 16 and see that his descendants are actually in the promised land. Now, Moses, of course, wants him to go because he knows the terrain, the desert area, and he could be a help. Now, the question is, was it really the Lord for Moses to ask him? I mean, the argument can be well stated. Well, wait a second. God said he'd be their eyes. God said he'd be his direction, you know, with his presence. Not only that, Moses spoke to God face to face. He could tell him everything, you know. And yet, God's providence in our life doesn't overrule human responsibility. I agree with C.H. Spurgeon, who wrote, quote, we ought to learn from this that while we ever seek the guidance of God in providence, yet we may freely find direction and guidance in the use of our own common sense, our own discretion, which the Lord does endow us. So not on our own, but that which is directed from the Lord. And so we do believe that Moses was led of the Lord by God's Shekinah glory, yet we also believe it was wise in using this man for the intricacies of the terrain. And had it not been the Lord, God would have told Moses, man, you're out of line, buddy. But he doesn't. So just an interesting footnote there. And of course, the promise to this man in verse 32, if God blesses us, if you follow us, you're going to be blessed as well. And of course, we saw that other people were invited to come with the children of Israel. Many of them converted. And I would say this, it's the same really in the church today. When unbelievers come into our midst, we can say to them, hey, if you follow us, you'll be blessed as well. Give your life to Jesus, right? And you'll be blessed. The only question we need to ask ourselves is, as they see our walk with the Lord, are we encouraging them to become as us, or are we discouraging them? Now, verse 34, the cloud of the Lord was above them by day when they went out from the camp. So it was, verse 35, whenever the ark set out, that Moses said, rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel. So again, you have the Ark of the Covenant going before them, Moses and Aaron following. So that they would be the first to arrive to where they were at. And the indication here is that every single time Moses arrived, and or actually the first when he was setting out, he would say these words. They'd set out, he'd say, rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, let those who hate you flee from before you. In other words, God, if you don't go with us, we're doomed. So go before us. We need your protection outside of your guidance. We need you to protect us. Keep us from our enemies.